We're going to continue our study through the book of Corinthians. Again, this is only for the recording, so that's why you're not hearing my voice louder than it was otherwise. But we've been walking through the book that Paul wrote, the letter he wrote to the church in Corinth. And we're going to step into chapter 4 today. My title of the message is, Can You Keep a Secret? Now, I don't know what age that begins to become something. I think it's probably more significant for little girls and little boys. I don't remember my buddies, you know, coming up to me and asking me if I could keep a secret. But it seems, am I right? Is that something little girls do at a pretty early age? You know, it's funny because Royce is 3.5. So a lot of times we'll be at the playground and he loves everybody. He loves everybody. So it doesn't matter. When there's any kids, he's excited. Or if he's there and kids show up, he's excited. But we found that a lot of little girls, they can be not real nice. They're very bossy. And they oftentimes they don't want to play with them. And it's kind of like, well, can he play with you? Well, no, we really just want to play together. And I was like, oh, okay, all right. But I think one of the things that comes into that plane, too, is you know, can I tell you a secret? Because even I can remember years ago, my nieces and stuff would come up to me, and they didn't even have anything to tell you. When they're really little, can I tell you a secret? And they just go, whoosh, 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 and they wouldn't even say anything. It was just somehow there was something significant about it. But I think that as we grow older, we do become very protective of certain things about ourselves. And I was thinking about this, and I thought I would ask you all, what are the characteristics of someone that you would willingly tell a secret to? What would be the expectation? Like if you're going to say, you know, I've got something going on, I need to share that with someone, but it's important that they wouldn't share that with other people. What would be those characteristics? I'm sure we've all told someone a secret or something about ourselves we didn't want everyone to know. What would they be? Trustworthy. Somebody not prone to gossip. That would be a good idea. Yes. Yes. Non-judgmental. Somebody that will keep it confidential. Somebody close enough that cares so you're okay with them knowing something they could potentially use against you. Okay. Somebody that you share the Spirit of the Lord with, okay. Anything else? Someone who can empathize, okay. I guess that would be if the secret is obviously, of a certain nature, right? I guess hopefully. Not all secrets I've told people. Sometimes it's just like, hey, I got this really cool present for my wife. And I want to tell something. But that's good. Anything else? Well, I think those are a really great list, and I think that it ties in with the message. So turn with me to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to start off reading part of the chapter, and then we'll get into, eventually we'll go through this whole chapter. I'm going to start with the first 7 verses. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one up off the floor. Or turn with this in your phone or digital device. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? It's interesting that Paul seems to like this term secret a fair bit. He uses it a number of times here in Corinthians, but he also uses it in some of his other books. He uses it in Ephesians, where he's learned, I've learned the secret of being content. And so I guess Paul likes secrets, which is nothing wrong with that. But what is he talking about? Well, I think God has things he wants to share with us. I mean, that's what he says. He says, we know the secret things of God. Now, that was just like, we have it and you can't. You know, I think he was saying, there's things God wants you to know and understand that the first question, I believe, as someone said, I think it was Divya, is, are you trustworthy? Because I don't think any of us would share something of a secret nature if we didn't believe the person was trustworthy. So I think it's one of the questions that God would ask of us is, are we trustworthy? And I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, trustworthy is one of those things you can't say about yourself. I mean, you can, but I mean, it's a little self-serving, isn't it? Well, I'm trustworthy. Okay. Well, we'll see. It's kind of like saying I'm humble, right? I mean, you can't do that, or you shouldn't do that, because being trustworthy is something other people need to say about you, because they have to observe you, seeing the way that you live, actually giving you an opportunity to prove that, and then been trustworthy. So part of it is God really is asking, are you being faithful? Because that's what it said in verse 2. It's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. We talked about this the other week, that God rewards us not for fruitfulness, because he's the one that produces the fruit. He rewards us for faithfulness, not success. See, God doesn't look at things the same way that we do. The world has certain dictates of what's successful. And that's fine, but understand that God doesn't equate them the same. In fact, I've known people who have spent their entire life serving somewhere as missionaries and seen little to no fruit. Now, in a natural equation, we would go, that was a waste of a life. They were unsuccessful. But then if you fast forward and you see what ultimately came out of that, it was tremendously successful for the kingdom of God. Because those that did come to know Christ then implanted into other people's lives and planted more seeds, and eventually there became a tremendous harvest. But for years, if not their entire life, it appeared they were a failure, at least by the world standards. I think most of us are probably familiar with the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where it says that a man is going on a journey, so he calls in three of his trusted servants. Now, evidently, they've already proven that they were trustworthy by the different tasks he's given them, and they've fulfilled. And he gives one 5 talents, which was a measure of money. He gives another one 2. He gives another one 1. And then he goes away on his journey. He comes back, and he calls him in, and he says, well, what have you done? I entrusted something into your behalf. What have you done? We know the story that the one that got 5, he doubled it and got 5 more. The one that had 2 doubled it and got 2 more. The one that had 1 did nothing with it. He went and buried it, hid it, dug it back up, and gave it back to the master when he returned. And for both the first 2 servants, this is what he says. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Now, I don't know about you, but I love the idea of being given stewardship over a lot. I mean, that's always, especially when I was younger, I just thought, man, if I could just be, you know, the manager, if I could be the supervisor, if I could be the boss. That was before I was ever the boss. You know, when you're actually the boss, you realize nobody should ever pray for that. But here's the reality. If you're not faithful with a little, why will God give you the opportunity to be faithful with much? This is a principle of the kingdom of God. See, Jesus wasn't telling this parable to help us understand more about money. It ultimately had nothing to do with money. It had to do with being faithful with what you've been given. And I think one of the first questions that God will really ask us is, are we faithful with what we've been given? there have certainly been times in my life that I've looked at other people and go, man, God, I really wish I had that gift. I mean, that would be cool. Man, Michael can play the piano and the violin, and John can play the piano and the trumpet. Man, I want that gift, God. But I wasn't given that gift, so I'm not supposed to be accountable for that gift. Some people are given the gift of being a servant, which isn't always fun. And they might look at somebody else and go, man, I wish I had the gift of leadership. Man, that would be cool. I'd rather lead people rather than just serve people. Or given the gift of hospitality. Someone else is given the gift of being an evangelist. Or the gift of being a prophet. See, some of them we'd look and say, I'd rather have that. But God never holds us accountable for what we don't have or what we haven't been given. He asks us to be faithful with what he has given us. I love the idea of knowing God's secrets. Because you go, man, God's got some amazing secrets. Not like secrets that, you know, you're going to hold something over in God, but secrets in the sense that affect eternity. That's when Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content. How many of you have got that one covered? Is there never a moment in your life where you ever struggle or ever worry or ever anxious? If you do, please pass it on. There are times where I feel like, man, I got this thing figured out, and then something happens. And I'm anxious or I'm worrying. I'm not content. I want something I don't have. But see, if I'm not faithful with what I do have, God's not going to give me more understanding, even in his kingdom. So part of it is, are we being trustworthy with what God has entrusted us in every realm? In your gifts, in your talents, in your understanding, in your spiritual walk with him, in the resources that we have. And Paul continues in verse 8. He says, already, I love this. You know, I don't know how many of you, when you read scripture, you know, kind of put a voice to the scripture or a context. But I want you to hear how Paul is saying this next section. He is being very sarcastic. He says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God's put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're honored, we're dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Paul is basically saying, man, you guys got it all figured out. And he's saying, now, I wish you really did, because that would be a blessing to us, because he's their spiritual father. But he said, man, you guys are so wise, we're foolish. You are so honored, we are dishonored. It's like God's put us out on a parade before everybody to be a public spectacle. I think what Paul was trying to say here is we have to keep a humble heart. You may realize this, but over and over and over again, this comes up in Scripture. I mean, I don't even know how many times God says he gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. This is one of the things that God tests us on constantly, is whether or not we have a humble heart. How many times did Jesus say, if you want to be the greatest, you got to be what? The least. You want to be top dog? You got to serve the best. You want the position of leading, then you got to be the servant of all. See, if we're looking for the place of authority, if we're looking for the position in leadership, then God will always ask us why. See, the world doesn't ever ask. Well, they do ask why, but their answers are very different. Why do you want to be the leader? Well, I want to, you know, be able to tell people what to do. I want to make lots of money. I want to be somebody. But see, God asks questions that go to the heart. Why would you want to lead? Why would you want to be in a position of authority? And what God wants to see is a humble heart. I've mentioned this. I was just talking to a couple here that are from Jamaica. And one of the things that God did 20 years ago when I was in Jamaica is he showed me my heart. It was one of the most difficult times for me personally. I was just telling some brothers the other night, I showed up knowing how to lead. I left knowing how to serve and didn't have a clue how to lead because God showed me my heart. And my heart had a lot of pride in it. And it had to be broken. I tell people, God doesn't want to hurt your pride. He wants to kill it. You know, the bottom line is, it's not a fun process. But humility is the key. If we want to serve in God's kingdom, according to his plan and his kingdom, humility is square one every day. It's not like you're humble one day and then you're good for the rest of your life. Every day, what did Jesus say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In other words, humble yourself before God and man. Philippians 3 says, consider others better than yourself. Man, you ever walk through a day just trying to do that? That's almost impossible to do for a day. I mean, honestly, everywhere you go, just attempt, by the grace of God, to prefer other people over yourself. That means you get in a line, somebody else comes, oh, no, you go ahead. If you're in a car, just let everybody go in front of you. You have your seat in your class, let somebody else have it. I tell you, you want to do something funny? This has nothing to do with this, but I taught a college class a number of years ago. It was on small group communication. And we were talking about group dynamics. And we talked about cognitive dissonance, which is putting people into a situation where they're uncomfortable so they're better able to learn. And God does that to us all the time. He loves to put us in situations that make us uncomfortable so that we'll hear his voice better. But I told him, I said, well, I want you to go into every one of your classes and sit in somebody else's seat. And then watch when they come in, see what happens. It was hilarious when they came back. They go, it was the craziest thing, man. People come in, they didn't know what to do. It's kind of like, I mean, it wasn't like there was assigned seating. It was just like, dude, you're sitting in my seat. You know, and I think God likes to mess with us in that way. He likes to put us in situations that forces us to put our eyes on him and take our eyes off ourselves. So try it for a day. Try it for one day and just say, man, I'm going to put God first and people first everywhere. It's really, really hard because we are all so egocentric. And, you know, we can do that for a little bit. We can do that for a few people. But wait till you get to the situation where, you know, somebody doesn't treat you very nice. And it says, when somebody persecutes you, bless them. You go through a store somewhere and the cashier is just nasty. Just smile at them and say, man, bless you. Have an awesome day. That's not our natural tendency, at least not mine. I'm not that spiritual, I guess. I was reading through the book of Acts, and I came across something that I'm digging into deeper because I feel there's something that maybe I personally have missed, and it was in Acts 28. And it was a story of where Paul, they get shipwrecked, and comes onto the they get on the shore, and says he's picking up some firewood. He gets bit by a snake, and the people are like, oh, you must be really evil because you got saved from the shipwreck, and now you're going to die. But he shakes off the snake, and he doesn't get sick. Well, then they go, well, you must be a god. I mean, I guess those are the only options, either really bad or you're a god, right? And so he goes, no, I'm just a man. But the people were now kind of intrigued. So he gets invited into the home of the leader of that area. And they're in the home. And this guy's dad was deathly ill. It says he had dysentery and a fever. Anybody here ever had dysentery? That ain't fun. I've not had dysentery. I've known some people. And now imagine in our day and age, that's not fun. Imagine back then. There's no flush toilets. There's no nothing, man. It would have been miserable with the capital M. And it says that Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. And I started thinking about that. And I saw this motivation that didn't come from wanting to see the power of God show up, but it came from a heart of compassion. Seeing a man who truly was in pain and discomfort, and he went in and he prayed for him and God healed him. And I started thinking about this. How many times in Jesus' life it said that he was moved with compassion and then he healed all the sick and he cast out all the demons. And I started going, is there a connection between walking in the compassion of God and seeing the supernatural released, power of God released in our lives? And I believe a lot of it has to do with motivation. Because oftentimes when we see God do something miraculous, somehow it becomes about us. Or it becomes about the miracle. Rather than understanding why. And so I started thinking about my own heart. Like, why do I want to see people come to know Jesus? Is it really motivated by compassion and grace? Or is it motivated by something else? Why do I want to see people healed and see the miraculous show up in people's lives? Is it motivated by compassion? Like the heart of Christ? Or here we see the heart of Paul? Or is it something else? It made me stop to think about a man. His name is Leslie Kegel. He is a pastor in Sri Lanka. And he oversees, I don't know, hundreds of churches there. If you meet this man, he is the most mellow, quiet, humble man you'll meet. I mean, you hear him speak and he'll almost put you to sleep. I mean, serious. He just, you know, he talks almost monotone. There's nothing real demonstrative about him, nothing really charismatic about his personality. But when this guy prays, whoa. I mean, you kind of don't want to be where this guy is because, man, he moves in the prophetic and he just starts calling people, man. You know, this is what God's doing in your life. This is what God's saying. And I mean, he's 100%. I mean, 100%. It's like he is hearing God's voice speak. And so you're going, dude, if there's something going on in my life, I don't know if I want him. Don't know if I want him mentioning me here. And when he prays, man, he sees people delivered from demons all the time, healed from whatever. They had one man. This man, and my pastor actually met the man. When he came to a meeting and to give his life to Christ, he was a dwarf. He was only about 3 feet tall. And as they were praying for him, they sensed that there was demonic possession. They cast out the demons, and get this. Overnight, this man grew a foot. And you're going, come on. I'm telling, man, I've known my pastor for a long time. I would never question what he says. And you just go, that's crazy. Yeah, that's crazy. But the thing that you'll find about Leslie Kegel is there's this humility. He has a voice when he speaks that's so powerful because it's not about him. And it makes me wonder how many times I'm not able to be used the way that God would want to use me in someone's life because my heart's not as humble as it should be. I think there's times where God doesn't share stuff with us because we don't have the right heart. If he was to share those secrets, whatever those things are, that would have eternal implications, our heart's not right. What's my motivation for wanting God to move? And then Paul writes in verse 14, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who's faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. This points, it's about that we must submit to authority. And this is always a weird thing when a pastor's talking about this, because it's not about people telling you what you have to do or blindly obeying people. It really, I believe, is dealing with the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you and you'll live long on the earth. Because Paul's saying, I'm your spiritual father. And how come you're not talking about stuff with me? He says, you got all kinds of, you know, friends or guardians in Christ, but you only got one dad. I would have a question for all of us is, who are our spiritual fathers and mothers? Do you just process decisions in your life on your own? Maybe sometimes you ask God, maybe you sometimes talk to some friends, but do you process those with your spiritual fathers and mothers? I've found so many people that make life-altering decisions without ever bringing a spiritual father or mother into the conversation. And I'm not sitting here saying I'm, you know, everyone's spiritual father in this room or even that know me. But if I'm not, who is? Who has that voice? Who has that? Do you submit to those voices in your life? Because if we don't, we're walking in a very dangerous place. We say, well, I'm submitted to God. Well, God says that you also submit to your authority, and one of the ways that you demonstrate your submission to him is through that submission. Are we willing to submit our life and our decisions to God and to godly counsel? I've been amazed, actually shocked, at how many people have had conversations with me and like, you know, Pastor Chris, this is what I'm doing. And again, it was major decision, having major implications in their life now and the future. And I'm saying, well, so you're not really asking me, you know, what I think or what Scripture would say or what the Lord would say. You've already made the decision. Yeah, I've already made the decision. So you're just informing me of the decision you've already made. Yes. I said, was there any spiritual conversation with anybody? Well, I talked to my friends. Okay, are your friends believers? Well, no. Help me understand this, that Jesus is the Lord of your life, but you're making decisions that affect your whole life, and you're not even asking anybody that's their source of counsel. And I don't say that to diminish anyone, but I think the reality is many of us, we only put God decisions in a small part. It's like if we've tried everything else out, well, maybe I'll ask God. Or maybe God told me something I didn't want to hear, so I'll keep talking to other people till they tell me that they agree with my decision. This goes back to the same part because it's about humility. Because if I don't have a humble heart, and I had to learn this a hard way, I am a maverick. I'm a very independent thinker. I'm a very independent person. I've spent a lot of my life just doing my own thing. It has taken me a long time to realize God puts people into my life to help me be accountable to them. He gives me people. I need their voice in my life. And when I listen, it doesn't mean I always do what they have to say. I'm not telling you got to do what everybody has to say, but at least bring their voice into the conversation. Some of you don't have fathers and mothers that know the Lord, so you're not going to go to them. Some of you do, and you do go to them. That's great. But maybe you have other spiritual fathers or mothers in your life that need to be part of the process. And then it's up to us whether we choose to listen or not, or even acknowledge them as a valid voice. But I think many times, I can look back in my life, man, I would have saved myself a lot of grief if I would have listened to the voices that were in my life or even brought them into the process. So many times I just did what I was going to do and said, God bless it. And God was saying, how can I bless something I'm not even in? And the last part of this, verse 18, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing, and then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? My last point is, you must live the kingdom. A lot of people spend their whole life talking about what they're going to do someday, but somehow someday never happens. Paul's telling the Corinthian church that the kingdom of God is not about talk, but of power. We talked about that in chapter 2. He says, I didn't come to you with a whole lot of conversation. I came in demonstration of the Spirit's power. Jesus did what? He said, this is who God is, and he demonstrated it by what he did. Jesus didn't just talk about it. He demonstrated it. Over and over again, somebody say, well, how do you have the power to forgive sins? He says, well, you know that I have the power to forgive sins. Get up off your bed and walk. Or your blind eyes are healed. Now you can see. See, it wasn't ever about the miracle of healing. It was about the miracle of repentance. How many of you know the miracle of repentance is far more significant than any physical healing will ever see or be a part of? Because they're all temporal. Last time I checked, nobody gets off this planet alive. Not with this shell. So if God heals you, praise God. It's just to demonstrate his power to bring us unto salvation. Because when we repent and ask Jesus into our heart, it says we'll spend eternity with him. I think that's a bigger deal. I mean, it's great. God heals blind eyes. Awesome. But guess what? Those eyes will be worm food at some point. James said it like this. Chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. In other words, he's saying, I don't want to just hear about it. I want to see it. He said in chapter 1, don't be just hearers of the word, but be also doers. Romans 14:7 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I believe that God wants to reveal things, deep things, of his kingdom to us. But in looking at myself, I wonder if there are times where I've not really shown myself to be trustworthy because I've not been faithful with what he has actually given me already. Or are there places where my heart is not humble before him? It's not humble before people. I mean, none of us would acknowledge that we think we're better than someone, but the truth of it is, we have those thoughts in our heart and in our mind. And see, God says, that's got to go. That's got to go. See, when we see Jesus, he comes, the leper comes to Jesus. Understand that in that culture, for Jesus, a rabbi, to be touched by a leper made him ceremonially unclean, and then he had to go through this whole process, took days in order to be clean again, plus he might actually get leprosy. And this man comes to Jesus, and what does Jesus do? He reaches out and touches him. Why? Because he wanted that man to know he was not afraid of him, nor was he better than him. He loved him. I don't know that I look at every person with that heart. Do I look at every person with that kind of heart of compassion and grace? Truly knowing and believing that God loves them just as much as he does me. We say that, but do we actually always believe that? We have to submit to authority. We got to submit to his authority. We got to submit to the spiritual fathers and mothers that he's put in our lives as we're walking through life and making decisions. And then we got to live the kingdom. I mean, we got to live in the kingdom. It says we're in the world, but not of the world. We are now submitted to a king called Jesus. That we've become servants of righteousness, no longer sin. I mean, we got an election coming up on Tuesday, and if you're a U.S. citizen, vote. Please pray and vote. But let's understand that righteousness will never be dictated from the top of a government. It says Jesus brought a new government on his shoulders. And says that's the kingdom we now live in. We live in this world, but we're not of it. We now choose to bow our knee to the King of Kings. And we say that we're going to live our life according to his standards, according to his economy, according to his principles, and not the things of this world. That's challenged on every turn. Doesn't make sense to the worldly mind. It only makes sense to the spiritual one. Because it says now we have the mind of Christ. Now we can actually learn to think differently. No longer conform to the patterns or the thinking of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Then we will be able to know and test God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment. Is there anyone here today? Maybe you hear me talking and you're going, man, you know what? This sounds good. There's something in my heart that's calling out, but I don't even know. I've never asked Jesus to be the God of my life, the Lord of my life, to take over, to forgive me for my sins, to come into my heart, and to give me new life. Is there anybody today that say, but man, I'd like to do that today? You'd like to raise your hand and say, yes, Pastor Chris, I want to pray that today. I want to confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, that what we just did with communion, it means something. His body was broken for me. He took my sins upon himself. Is there anyone today? Well, Lord God, as we finish up today, God, I pray for myself. I pray for each one here that, God, we would be trustworthy. Not according to the world's standards, but according to your heart. That, God, we'll be faithful with what you have given us. Lord, that you might entrust us with more. God, that we'll have humble hearts. We'll bow our knee before you. We'll choose to serve one another inside the church, outside the church, wherever we go. God, that we would live according to your kingdom, submitting to your authority, allowing the voices of spiritual fathers and mothers into ours as we walk through life. And to know that your kingdom may come here on earth in our lives as it is in heaven when we allow you that place in every day, every moment of every day. God, may your word be true. Help it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.